The phrase "it's complicated" really makes sense of the relationship status when you come to 2 Corinthians and you're thinking about how Paul is relating to the Corinthians and about the complications of life in Corinth. The Corinthian church is full of gifting. It's full of the Spirit's work, but it's also full of all sorts of moral crises and bad attitudes. There's sexual immorality, there's toxic relationships, there's selfishness, and there's division, as much as there is the presence of and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. It's complicated, and it's complicated in the relationship with Paul and the Corinthians. And just a little bit of background to how we come to this letter might help you learn or remember. In Acts 18, the church is planted. The gospel is preached in Corinth, this important Greek city, and people are gathered together in a faith in Jesus. Paul stays there for 18 or so months. We're looking at the years AD 50 to 52 at some point. And he wrote them a letter about 3 years later, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, but it's not 1 Corinthians. It's a letter before that. It's 0.1 Corinthians or something like that. We don't have it anymore. And then we come to what we call 1 Corinthians, which Paul writes to answer some questions they have about their discipleship, to rebuke them at points and to urge them to press on, trusting in Christ and looking to the world to come. And then Paul was able to visit the Corinthians again a couple of years later, AD 55, AD 56. But our letter to Corinthians says, well, that was a painful visit. It didn't really go as Paul hoped. There was tension, there were difficulties, and Paul felt pushed away by the Corinthians. They had new leaders, new loyalties, even a new gospel message. And then Paul writes again, not a letter that survives, showing his anxieties and bringing some rebukes. Some listen to those rebukes. And in our letter to Corinthians, Paul is relieved that he's won back the confidence of many. But many still are holding him at arm's length. And then we come to this letter. So it is complicated, isn't it? He knows many of these people well. He has shared the gospel in his life and leadership with them. Some have stayed loyal or come back to being loyal, but others, not so sure. Their heads have been turned by a different gospel and by different leaders. And no surprising if things are so complicated that we detect this really a tone of strong emotion as Paul writes to them. All is not well. All is not happy. He's more work to do in bringing them back to the true gospel of Jesus, true obedience to Jesus, and a renewed trust in his integrity and leadership. And really the way in which he does all of those things, he seeks to fulfill those objectives, is by showing them the way of the cross. The way Jesus Christ himself took of radical purity of heart and self-giving. A way Paul is showing that he is resolved to follow himself, radical purity of heart and self-giving. And the way of the cross is the way that Paul, through this letter, is showing the Corinthians that they should embrace purity of heart and radical self-giving. And friends, nothing changes. And God's word doesn't change. And this letter of 2 Corinthians will help us as followers of Jesus today, however experienced or however new we are to the Christian faith, to go with fresh encouragement and wisdom the way of the cross, humbling ourselves before God's call, relying upon his grace to live for Jesus, and experiencing the God of comfort and deliverance, and sharing that grace with one another as we are confident that we have a truly solid hope in the Lord Jesus. Now, really briefly, what I want us to do, and it's up there already, is just to think about how this letter is structured. Now, I'm not going to go into or reference all this detail at all. There's just too much there for a Sunday morning. Those of you who sign up to the email, and if you don't, please sign up today, we'll just pop this in the email. So you can have this as a recall as we're journeying through 1 Corinthians, if that helps you. But I just want perhaps to flag four things that I've seen, which I think is how Paul structures this letter, which I hope is going to be helpful, because we're not just diving into these 13 chapters which are thrown together. We're following a letter, one and sometimes several arguments. It's logically put out, even with the intense emotion that's there in the letter. Paul presents himself and his colleagues, firstly, he presents himself as the authentic servant of Christ. When they're not persuaded fully that he is authentic, that he is a real servant, he's presenting himself and his life, showing that he is the authentic servant of Christ. That's the first two chapters. Chapter 3-6, he's presenting again the message and the ministry of the gospel. He takes them right to the cross and the self-giving of Jesus and calls them all to trust in the gospel again. Then halfway through chapter 6 to the end of chapter 9, the third section, he wants him to hear the call of the cross. How believing in the message of Jesus crucified and raised for our sins calls his followers to purity and to an intensity and authenticity in their relationships, and then to express that trust in a radical generosity of serving all who have need. That's the way and the call of the cross. And then he shows them, again, bringing his life to the fore, the way of servant leadership, of what it looks like to be a mature Christian and a Christian leader, trusting in God's grace, realistic about suffering, and calling for trust and loyalty. So much more that could be said. That's how we're going to leave it. But those are the four sections of the letter. And again, as I said, if you sign up to our weekly email, you'll get those in your inbox tomorrow and you can enjoy digging into the letter itself. Now then, as we come to our first 11 verses of chapter 1 this morning, we're seeing the God. This is so good. We're seeing the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. And then the God of all deliverance. And friends, all of us need that. We need to know a God who is so real that he's come into our lives and he comforts us by his love in Jesus. We need that. We'll see that. And as we go through life, which is often scary and risky, and we're going the way of the cross, which is difficult, we need to learn to rely upon God, as Paul was learning. And then we're going to see, secondly, that God is absolutely trustworthy, and he is the God of all deliverance, who meets us in our most scary, vulnerable moments and delivers us. So in all the twists and turns of these 11 verses, and they're quite complicated, keep those things front and center. God who comforts and who delivers. Let's look firstly at the God of all comfort. And there's a question which I think is, which Paul doesn't ask explicitly, but I think it's under the surface here. And it's this question. What is the authentic Christian life? What does it look like? What are you going to experience if you are a Christian trusting in the Lord Jesus? What does it look like for, verse 1, an apostle, somebody who's been commissioned by the risen Christ by God's will? What does his Christian life look like? And if you are a saint, again, verse 1, and a saint means every true Christian who has been swept up into God's saving love in Jesus and who's been filled with the Holy Spirit and set apart to live for Jesus. For apostles, for saints, for Hope Church, what does a Christian life look like? Paul is going to say some things which are strange and uncomfortable. He's going to say, if you've been swept up into God's love and set aside for his purposes, you will suffer. That is the normal spirit-led Christian life. You will struggle. It's going to be really hard. That's the New Testament's open secret. The Christian life is hard. And we might wish that Paul didn't say that. But the wonderful thing is, Paul says in our verses that as we suffer and struggle, we're going to experience God at work comforting us and leading us into a deeper appreciation of his compassionate heart, which we will experience. And we will have great joy as we are comforted and led. So Paul addresses his praise as he wishes in verse 2, grace and peace. He expresses his praise in verse 3 to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just say for this description, he is the Father of compassion. And he is the God of all comfort. And Paul needs him to be. And we need him to be. Because what's Paul's experience? This God comforts us in all our troubles. You have trouble in your life? You found that following the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly, prayerfully, obediently is just bringing you trouble? Probably means you're living the Christian life as God intends you to. You're going the way of the cross, but it's hard. It was hard for Paul. In fact, again, below the surface, we can detect in this letter that these Corinthian Christians thought, it's so hard for Paul, Paul can't be living the Christian life properly. I mean, after all, he keeps insisting he has seen the risen Lord Jesus, being commissioned by him, has this exclusive authority. How can he have so much of God's favor and have so much struggle and hardship? Now, we're not apostles. They've gone. There are no apostles today, despite the rumors. But we have struggle and hardship, and we think God's plans are failing. We cannot square what the New Testament says about being so loved in Jesus and set aside for God's purposes, to find that the only purpose that seems to be being fulfilled in our life is failure and hardship and struggle. That's not our plan for ourselves. We want comfort and success and applause. And we lose heart. And our faith is filled with doubts. I was given a box last week which belonged to my grandfather. Just a few bits was passed on to me by a family member. My grandfather was a success. He won things. He was very popular. He was the kind of person who, when he entered a room, people took note and people listened when he spoke. He won much professional esteem. He was a successful sportsman. In this little box was his county rugby cap. He would go on to be selected to represent England. There was his junior athletics cup, 100 years old, and his academic robes. Now, we had an award from Buckingham Palace, from the Queen, and I don't know where that was, not in the box. I guess that's safely in possession of another family member. He was a big, larger-than-life, successful man. If God gave us an apostle, he'd be a bit like my granddad, but my granddad was not a Christian. He'd be a kind of converted Lewis's granddad, wouldn't you think? Success, applause, silverware, esteem. And Paul just gives us his struggles here. And it embarrassed the Corinthians, and our struggles embarrass us. But who does Paul want us to lift our gaze to? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. That word compassion is the same as mercies. He's a father of mercies. And do you remember Romans 12 verse 1? It's a favorite verse amongst Christians, where Paul says to the Christians in Rome, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercies. And it's very clear in Romans 12, 1, that all those mercies are all of God's gospel mercies, his saving mercies in Jesus Christ. It's actually the mercies or the compassion of God which took the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to die there for our wrongdoing and sin, to die under God's fierce and righteous judgment, then to be raised on the third day as our victorious, risen, living Savior. So when Paul here is saying he's the father of compassion, I want to say to you, if you want God's compassion, don't look for warm feelings. We all want warm feelings, don't we? Go to the cross. Go to the facts which never fail when feelings come and go. Ask your heart, how do I know I have in heaven a father who's compassionate? And the Bible says, because you see on earth where the father judged his son in your place, so that his compassion could flow into your life to bring forgiveness and pardon and cleansing and newness of life. So every Christian looks to God, not as some distant, uncertain possibility, but as a fatherly God of the most astonishing, melting mercy, who sent his own son to the cross in our place, that we might discover his saving compassion. We think of Psalm 103, don't we, where the apostle reminds us that God crowns our lives with his mercies, with his compassion. And of course, I did put my grandfather's rugby cap on. I did feel a little bit special for a couple of seconds. Beautiful gold tassels and purple satin and a little crest here. But far better to be crowned with the compassion of God, that we are saved sinners, experiencing a mercy which will never fail, which is always real. Is that the compassion of God you know? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Is he your Savior? Well, if he is, he becomes to you the God of all comfort, who comforts, as Paul says, who comforts us in our troubles. As I said, the Christian life is trouble. It's hardship. It's low blows and it's high blows. The Apostle Paul, remember, was whipped 245 times. Five occasions where he received 49 lashes. Imagine being whipped with a big leather thong, perhaps with bits of bone or metal tied into it. Imagine being whipped once. And then imagine being whipped nearly 250 times. Imagine being beaten three times by rods. Imagine being stoned and left for dead. Paul's back would have been a patchwork of such hideous scars that if ever we were with him and he bared his shirt, took his shirt off, bared his back, we'd have looked away. We'd have felt queasy. And we'd have felt confused. Is this God's apostle? Is this God's plan? When I look at that life and I just see suffering. And Paul is saying, God is the compassionate and the comfort-bringing Father. He knows what he's doing. But if we are to know his comfort, we need to know trouble. We need to know suffering. Now, of course, we think, Lord, can I skip the suffering, just have the comfort? Is that okay? Now, when you were a kid, you had to eat the green beans before you got to the ice cream. At least that's how I was brought up. It was the 70s. You didn't have choice. I don't know when they invented choice, but it wasn't in the 70s. You had to go via the green beans, or even worse, the broad beans, or my nightmare scenario, the beetroot. You had to go via those things to the stuff you liked. We want to skip trouble, skip suffering, skip the way of the cross, and somehow just get to comforts. Doesn't happen. It does not happen. The troubles come, verse 5, the suffering flows, but what happens then? The comfort comes in as well. Suffering for Jesus, comfort from Jesus, ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. In ways we cannot explain, we cannot always put into words. But in your worst times and mine, when we're clinging onto God, the Holy Spirit is pleased to deliver such an awareness of his love into our hearts, we can only say, it is the Lord. And in my experience, and maybe in your experience, that is rarely without tears and turmoil and maybe doubt. And God whispers his reassurance. And we know. We know that the way of the cross is so painful, so costly, so demanding, sometimes so turbulent. But we know it's his way. The narrow way of Jesus, the way of trials and tears and sufferings and setback, is the way God has for us. And he's with us on that way. But here's the thing. As we are comforted, what do we do with that comfort? I asked the teenagers, we were doing a short Bible study on this passage before our worship. I said, are we reservoirs or are we rivers? Are we here in life just to get filled up in all the good things and keep them to ourselves like that topped up reservoir? Or are we rivers? Where we receive, we enjoy the good things, but our eyes are open to think, who can I share them with? And that's especially the case for our Christian lives. We all want to be filled up with comfort, don't we? But Paul says, you're not a reservoir. When you are filled up with comfort, what happens, verse 4? When God is comforting you, you open your eyes and hearts and you seek to comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. The comfort flows through. If you claim to know and experience the God of all comfort, what is the mark of that authentic experience? You're delighted to share. You're delighted to give away. You're delighted to minister encouragement, reassurance, tenderness. That's a spirit-led Christian. She, he passes on, shares, gives away so that others receive the comfort, grow strong in their faith, bless others. What he says, he repeats, verse 6, if we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort. And then God is at work in others through our comfort sharing. Notice verse 6, which produces in you patient endurance. That's it, isn't it? That's what we want. We want as Christians to be enduring in our struggles and setbacks. But we want our brother or sister in our life group, in our church team, or that Christian family member, to be growing with us, patiently enduring with us as they experience the mercies of God ministered in the Holy Spirit. So this is the God of comfort. He takes weak apostles. He takes weak and doubting saints. He fills them, he fills us with his mercies as he brings us to Christ. And he leads us on to experience his comforts through his powerful Holy Spirit. And he is the God of all deliverance. Compassion and comfort. He's the God of all deliverance. That's verses 8 to 11, isn't it? Paul is not specific about the hardships he's endured. He speaks about those we suffered in Asia. That may well be the next city of Ephesus he went on to, where there was a riot and an arrest and things were exceptionally scary. Quite possibly, not necessarily exclusively, but clearly this is an exceptionally traumatic, draining and very dangerous passage of his life. Paul doesn't need to give them the details of that, but he needs to commend the God who delivered him in this life experience. So look at verse 8, get a flavor of this, please. The hardships, we were under great pressure, it's beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would die. We despaired even of life itself. And verse 9, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Now, I don't know if anybody here has ever thought they might lose their lives for Christ. I would be surprised. But that doesn't mean we stand back from these verses and say, well, I've not had this experience, so clearly he's writing for other people. What are our pressures? What frightens and stresses and overwhelms us as we try to live the Christian life? That word in verse 8, halfway through, great pressure, is, we would say we were deeply stressed. And we can all relate to that, can't we? We were deeply stressed. We felt unbearable pressure. Paul says that these experiences, and I'm halfway through verse 9 here, happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So Paul is really saying, God ordained these situations so that we would no longer do the one thing we all naturally do. Because what happens when stress comes into your life? You start working harder, don't you? You start thinking, scheming, relying on experience, relying on your wisdom, thinking what friends or colleagues could help you through this. We do everything instinctively except the one thing the Holy Spirit is slowly and patiently teaching us to do, which is to rely on God. That doesn't mean we go all passive, but it means we pray. We might still be sifting our experience, looking for help, taking counsel. But where they crumble or fail, it's not the end of the world. We rely on God who raises the dead. We thought we would die, Paul says of himself and his apostolic friends. God had other plans, but he wanted us to trust him deeply. I think it's time for a testimony. In 1860, in the South Pacific chain of islands, a nation known today as Vanuatu, and now a very well-known name, known some of us here, the missionary John Patton, was 18 months into his missionary service amongst headhunters, cannibals. The last Christian missionaries who had arrived at the islands were bludgeoned to death as they left their canoe and their bodies were eaten. At this stage, Patton has been on the island for 18 months. He lost his wife and his infant son within 6 months of arriving. He was on a continual death threat. He buried them, of course, with his own hands. He had to sleep on their grave because otherwise the tribespeople would come and exhume their bodies, cook and eat them. He's 36. He is devastated by grief and daily traumatized by the danger of living on that island, feeling the death sentence every single day. He writes in his diaries that one day he said that there was a chief who stood next to Patton with a loaded musket for 4 hours. And Patton just got on with his work, but was praying all the time. He was literally staring down the barrel at his own death for 4 hours. And he, reflecting on this, he said, "Trials and hair's breadth escapes strengthen my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. And they did tread swiftly upon each other's heels." In other words, I thought I was going to die. God delivered me, but there was the next day, and the next day, the next month, the next year. This went on for years. Unbearable, stressful discipleship. But through the years of costly service, another massive personal griefs, God reached this island nation of Vanuatu. By the end of Patton's lengthy service, it was the vast majority of its inhabitants had left their fear of evil spirits, their life of excessive violence, and were joyful followers of Jesus. And you'll have your own testimonies and your own challenges of how we must stop relying on ourselves, but on the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead and who raised us from the dead as we trusted in him. On him, verse 10, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Now, there's a dynamic here. I just want to note there's no time for going into this now, but we're going to see it played out in the weeks ahead, which is how Paul is skillfully just gently tugging the Corinthians in. You noticed it already. He's saying, hang on, you've been comforted already through our suffering, and we've shared comforts with you. You're learning to endure patiently as God is at work in you through our ministry. Verse 11, you've even been praying for us, though a lot of you don't doubt us. So there's a relationship dynamic here in which Paul is trying to close already the distance of suspicion or embarrassment between apostle and people. We'll see more of that. Just note it, and we'll see it. But to conclude, Paul sets in front of them, even with all the details of what's been going on in his life, the grace of God. The God who comforts. The God who delivers. And as we go the way of the cross, we can expect to know comfort and deliverance. What does the normal Christian life look like? That was the question which I set us up with. It's a way of suffering and sacrifice. It's a way of experiencing God's comfort and sharing comfort with others. It's a total dependence upon the Lord in the stress and trials of life. And it's a growth in patient endurance. And all of this because we have a solid, confident hope in our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you that your word is true. Your grace is saving. Your Holy Spirit powerful. And that the narrow way of the cross is that way of encounter and freedom and blessing. Lord, forgive us when we hold you at arm's length, rely on ourselves, seek a broad way of ease, dependent upon your Spirit. We rededicate ourselves to our Saviour and his way. And we're seeking, Lord, your comfort, your deliverance, and your Holy Spirit's joy. And we worship and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.